When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here today. It's a little early for Valentine's Day, but since Valentine's Day is also, well, is subsumed under Ash Wednesday this year, I thought we'd talk about love a little bit early. A reading from Genesis 24, verses 1 through 27. As the days went by and Abraham became older, the Lord blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his household, who was in charge of everything he owned, "Put your hand under my thigh." "But the Lord God of heaven and earth, by the Lord God of heaven and earth, give me your word that you won't choose a wife for my son from the Canaanite women among whom I live. Go to my land and my family and find a wife for my son Isaac there." The servant said to him, "What if the woman doesn't agree to come back with me to this land? Shouldn't I take your son back to the land you left?" Abraham said to him, "Be sure you don't take my son back there. The Lord, God of heaven, who took me from my father's household and from my family's land, who spoke with me and who gave me his word, saying, 'I will give you this land to your descendants,' he will send his messenger in front of you, and you will find a wife for my son there. If the woman won't agree to come back with you, you will be free from this obligation to me. Only don't take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and gave him his word about this mission. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and all his master's best provisions, set out, and traveled to Nahor's city in Aram Naharaim, and had the camels kneel down outside the city at the well in the evening, when women came out to draw water. He said, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make something good happen for me today, and be loyal to my master Abraham. I will stand here by the spring while the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. When I say to a young woman, 'Hand me your water jar so I can drink,' and she says to me, 'Drink, and I will give your camels water also,' may she be the one that you've selected for your servant Isaac. In this way, I will know that you've been loyal to my master." Even before he finished speaking, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, was coming out with a water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very beautiful, old enough to be married, and hadn't known a man intimately. She went down to the spring, filled her water jar, and came back up. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Give me a little sip of water from your jar." She said, "Drink, sir." Then she quickly lowered the water jar with her hands and gave him some water to drink. When she finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll draw some water for your camels too, till they've had enough to drink." She emptied her water jar quickly into the water trough, ran to the well again to draw water, and drew water for all the camels. The man stood gazing at her, wondering silently if the Lord had made his trip successful or not. As soon as the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 gold bracelets for her arms weighing 10 shekels. He said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She responded, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, who is the son of Milcah of Nahor." The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Commentators on the book of Genesis have long noted that the longest chapter in Genesis is this one. That of all the events of the life of the patriarchs and all the stuff that goes on, this event takes the most text to write. More attention to the details of this story of love happen. Now, we're Americans, you know, we don't like to think that we do arranged marriages. We kind of see that as kind of an awkward thing from a time past that we don't participate in, although we often know people that have had arranged marriages that have grown up in other countries or been part of groups and families that still do that. And so there's a lot of myths and misperceptions about arranged marriages that go around today. I think we do have a new form of arranged marriage in America today that is called internet dating or dating apps. That is an arrangement. A third party steps in and says, you know, you and you get a chance to meet. And that is a kind of arranged marriage. It is not you walking around on your own. You are then have a third party. Now it's an app, it's an algorithm, it's computer engineers, it's other people that design why or how people are compatible romantically. But it is still a form of arranged marriage that is a good one. Humans have always, you know, tried to help each other find someone to have a romantic relationship with, whether it's friends, family, circumstances, or dating apps, or other cultural forms of arranged marriages. There's always been this little bit of help from others. And the arranger here is ultimately Abraham, who is the patriarch, needs to find a son, a wife for his son Isaac, his only son. He makes it very clear not to marry someone from around there, the Canaanites. This is in keeping with the promise that God has made with him in covenant, that it is through Isaac's descendants that this blessed child will come. And it's important for these families to continue their religious and spiritual heritage this way. Eventually, this is done away with, and it's done away with throughout the lives of people in the Old Testament. There are numerous examples of people marrying people that they're not supposed to. And yet, often, out of those marriages come some really wonderful things. Probably the classic example is Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. Ruth is not part of the covenant. She is from Moab, but she is definitely becomes part of the covenant that God has made with Abraham, and her descendant almost directly, a couple generations, is King David. So this is not a hard and fast rule for the people of God always, but they do encourage it. I think a similar wisdom could maybe live with us today, that it is good to find someone that is spiritually compatible with you when you're selecting who you're going to marry and be with. It doesn't always mean they're the exact same religion or that they are religious. It doesn't always mean all those things. Each person has to discern that for themselves. The Book of Common Prayer, our standard for life and worship, makes it very clear that only one party in a Christian marriage needs to be baptized. That Christian marriage in the Book of Common Prayer requires only one person to be baptized. This is really the ancient wisdom of St. Paul, who makes it very clear that families can really do okay when they are not all Christian. That's not the worst thing in the world, according to St. Paul and the Book of Common Prayer in our tradition. But what it means is that the basics of compatibility, romantic love, and these other things that are necessary for life kind of happen. And that happens in this story, even though it's kind of weird with all the water being drawn from the camels and all these other things that happen as this servant of Abraham tests whether she's the right one or not. It's sort of like a fairy tale story of the glass slipper or something like that, except it involves something a lot more manual labor intensive, drawing all this water for the camels. 10 camels, Lots of water. That's a lot of water jugs. These clay water jugs or water skins that she was using to pull water up from the well couldn't have been more than a couple gallons at a time. So it's a pretty amazing feat that she pulls off at this first meeting. Twice in this chapter, it says that he puts his hand under his thigh and swears twice in the chapter. Not sure where this comes from. There are other examples of it, I believe, in the book of Genesis with the patriarchs. But this seems to be a much older custom that the people of God have absorbed into their oath-making and promise-keeping. You can see, just in the way it's described, that this would have been a very intimate act in its time, and it would be today, too, to swear this way, to make a promise this way. Again, showing that the covenant that people make with each other and with God is pretty intimate. It's pretty close to places that we don't just go with each other generally. That is the marriage covenant in this story. It is not necessarily between Rebekah and Isaac. It is between Abraham and this servant, who I believe is Eleazar of Damascus, although I don't believe he's named in this chapter. He's not that important in the story, ultimately. It's Isaac and Rebekah. But this is where this happens. I think it is good. Isaac and Rebekah do have their troubles, if you read the book of Genesis later. This is a fairy tale romance, but it's the beginning of it. And real life begins after this for them. It says that she agrees to go with him. She's never met this guy, but she goes with Eleazar, and they see each other. There's this great line. Since we're not having morning prayer tomorrow, it says that they finally negotiate all the stuff that needs to happen with her family, and then she comes back and she comes back with the servant, and in the verse towards the end of the chapter, it says, "Now Isaac had come from the region and settled there. One evening, Isaac went out to inspect the pasture, and while staring at the pasture, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah stared at Isaac. She got down from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking through the pasture to meet us?' The servant said, 'He's my master.' So she took her headscarf and covered herself. The servant told Isaac everything that had happened. Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. He received Rebekah as his wife and loved her. So Isaac found comfort after his mother's death." That's sort of how the chapter ends. So she's uncovered. Her head and face are uncovered. And he sees her in the field. It's love at first sight. It's a wonderful thing to see. And they are married. They've already made the marriage deal. It's already happened. So that the marriage happens. And that is the beginning of their story. So our stories, you know, are complex, like the patriarchs, like Isaac and Rebekah's. And yet we always cling to this hope and appreciation for this kind of love, for romantic love, for joy that we have in that. When the English prayer book was written, Thomas Cranmer added, or reordered, really, the marital goods. There are three marital goods, or four, depending on how you count them in the prayer book. And whenever I used to teach the section to the kids in the youth group at a church I was at in Georgetown, when they would ask about relationships, I never felt all that qualified to give them a whole lot of good advice on that. But I did always say that, you know, in our marriage rites, we have this preamble. And if you're here in the live studio audience, you can turn there on page 422. It gives the purposes of marriage. The union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity, and when it is God's will, for the procreation of children. So these three marital goods, purposes of marriage, are stated here. Our canons, church canons, have been changed here that whoever is performing a wedding can change the words husband and wife to husband and husband or wife and wife. Those words are have been authorized to be changed by the officiant depending on who is being married, whether it's two men or two women. But this mutual joy, this was moved by Thomas Cranmer to the place of prominence that it is, to bring it up front. Heretofore in Christian history, the only people that had written marriage liturgies were single dudes, as you can imagine. And they didn't really think that marriage was really supposed to be for mutual joy. Or at least they didn't want to emphasize that. They were kind of afraid everybody would get too excited about that. But Thomas Cranmer had been married twice. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. He had quit his college when he was a college student to marry an innkeeper's daughter there at the local tavern inn. And she died in childbirth, with the child dying as well, a year after their marriage. He gets kicked out of college for getting married, as all the people that were in college had to be single. And he was such a good student that they brought him back. They let him come back and study again after his wife's death. And then when he goes to Germany to try to negotiate King Henry VIII's marriage or divorce from Catherine of Aragon, again, a troubled marriage at that point, he marries in secret the daughter of the printer that he was working with to print some religious books. So he marries a Lutheran woman, a German Lutheran woman, and has to sneak her back into England when he's Archbishop of Canterbury, because Henry VIII did not believe that clergy should be married. He never believed that, never wanted that, for the Church of England, of which we are from. On his death, clergy's marriages that had happened were allowed to be open again and seen in public light. And then Cranmer, when he's writing, though, is married. And so he knew that mutual joy was a part of marriage, and that is a good thing. So I'd always tell the young people, this is supposed to make you happy. romance and love is supposed to be a good thing. You're supposed to enjoy. That's the whole point of it, the first point of it anyway. Then there's this help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity. The times are tough, and we make vows not for the good times, but for the hard times, comforting each other. This mutual joy, again, the focus on mutuality. Both parties have to be together in these things. And then when it is God's will for children to be born from this marriage. That is the third marital good listed. And it is in that order that we enter romantic relationships. And I think that that comes right from the story in Genesis. This was primarily bringing happiness to this couple and to all the people around it. There is support given and mutual care for in the hard times and the rough times that they go through. And then this last one, the bearing of children, for Isaac and Rebekah, that is bearing Jacob and some other children as well. But also the procreative aspect of marriage can happen even when people don't have biological children or adoptive children. I think that love always draws other people into it. God's love does this. The love of the Trinity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit draws us into that love. So good relationships always are bringing other people into that love and sharing the joy and fellowship of the joy that this couple has. And so this can be fulfilled a lot of different ways. But longest chapter in Genesis, and probably the longest sermon I've preached to you lately. Sorry about that.